Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, and please follow along as I read verses 3 through 5 as we open our 13th sermon on the theme of parenting. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have many times in the past taken off our grave clothes of sadness, and you have put on the wedding clothes of gladness. We thank you for these blessed turnabouts in our lives. And now we pray that as we are in your house, we would be able to draw and drink deeply from your word, and may it brighten our eyes and help us to run swiftly as parents, as children, heavenward. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Think with me of the three-year-old little girl. She's told that mommy wants her to wear a different dress to church than the dress she wants to wear. And so she jumps up and down and she screams until she gets her way. And then when she's a nine-year-old girl, she pouts all Saturday morning because she perceived her sister was given a shorter list of chores than she. And when she's 15 years old, as is often the case, she arrives at the dinner table in a moody frame of mind and refuses to speak for the entire meal. Then at 21 years old, she justifies her unmarried pregnancy to her parents by saying, "Well, we just wanted to express our love for each other." And then at age 27, she requests that her husband of 6 years grant her a divorce because, she said, "I just don't love you anymore." Now, the life of this pitiable young woman is plagued by what personality problem? I think the right answer is, she is a slave of her passions and her emotions. From age 3 all the way through age 27, she unashamedly lives her life on the basis of her feelings. She is led along by the leash of her affections and her sentiments. She charts her course of life according to, "I just don't feel like it," on the one hand, or, "I just feel like this is the right thing to do," on the other hand. As I said, this is our 13th sermon on the theme of parenting our children, and I want to address a very, very important theme, the theme of emotional control. This is a virtue that we need to cultivate in our children. It's an urgent necessity to give them this blessing of the grace of mastering their emotions, of controlling their feelings, of reigning in their passions, of ruling over their affections. We want to do this by using four main headings this evening. The first is, and you should have your outlines there. If you don't have one, you can raise your hand, and I suppose someone can get an outline to you, but this will be our roadmap for this evening. Firstly, understand the cursed tyranny of emotions. Sin's curse resulted in our emotions or our passions, which should really have a low rank on the totem pole of the soul, these being promoted to the rank of king in the soul,
That is what sin's curse does in fallen humanity. Now consider first of all inscripturated, and then we'll discuss it. First, this is inscripturated. Remember how David was removed by Absalom from the throne in Jerusalem? There was an unjust coup that Absalom staged there. It was just for David to be taken down. And so, in the soul of sinful men, passions usurp the mind, which is to be at the chief place, the throne in the soul. Now, let me just work through this issue. Consider three passages. First, Romans 1. Notice Romans 1. And there we'll look, beginning at verse 21, and we will work our way through 27. We're considering the cursed tyranny of emotions. Romans 1 speaks of the entrance of sin into the world, and we see how sin raises havoc in God's image bearers. 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, the heart was darkened. I suggest to you that the heart encompasses such things as the mind, the emotions, and the will of the soul, of the image bearer. Look verse 24 as we get more specific of this darkening of the soul and the heart of a man. 1:24 of Romans. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. This word lusts, they gave them over to their lusts. The word is epithumia in the Greek. The real base word is in its root thumia, which fundamentally means to boil up. You see a boiling pot there on the stove. That's the idea of the lusts or the passions or the desires that boil up within. The same word thumia or epithumia is used in Matthew 5:28, referring to a man who lusts after a woman. The boiling up of these passions or impulses or desires. We see men being given over, 1:24 of Romans, to the passions, the lusts, the desires of the heart. It has much to do with one's passions, one's emotions. They're poisoned with impurity. And so impure emotions are released by God in the souls of wicked men to stage a coup in the personality. And so we see that the desires, the emotions, the passions take the throne of the soul and rule the life of one who's been given over to a darkened heart. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. This word passions is the word pathos in the Greek. Degrading moods and emotions. Here, it refers to erotic impulses, degrading passions, for their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. So here, instead of the mind enlightened by truth sitting on the throne of the heart, we see that the passions, the boiling up emotions which have been polluted, these are enthroned and hold sway in the heart. Look at verse 27. In the same way, also the men abandoned natural function of the women and burned with their desire. There it is again. Epithumia, their desire, their moods, their passions toward one another, men with men. So now we see the problem with fallen men is they're not led by the light of truth, but instead they're led by their polluted passions, desires. And this is tyranny, the tyranny of sin. So we're understanding cursed tyranny of emotion first, Romans 1. But another passage is the one I read at the outset, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that is his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul is telling the Thessalonians that he longs for their sanctification, to become mature believers, that they would be practically in their lives a pursuit of holiness. And the formula he gives, that they would possess their own vessel, that is their own body here, not in lustful passions. And here's the combination of the two words, pathos and epithumia. If you're going to be sanctified and live a holy life, you can't live according to lustful passions. Leon Morris comments and says, this combination points to the passive surrender to one's passions. You're not going to be sanctified if you live by your emotions, your desires, and your passions. Because look what it says in verse 5. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Do you know what the formula? Listen to me, young people now. Do you know what the formula and creed for heathen behavior is? Living according to your sinful desires and passions. Living how you feel. That's how the Gentiles live. Your passions are king. Your passions are supreme. But that's not how sanctified Christians live. The third passage, as we're understanding the tyranny of emotions, they would try to be book privates in some sense in the hierarchy of the soul. They're made to be the captains. No, that's how the heathens live. Look at Galatians chapter 5, 17 through 20. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. Again, that word desire is the word again, epithumia. This boiling up. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit. And the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. So that you may not do the things that you please. This boiling up. My desire, my feeling, my sentiments, some of my affections. For if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Which are? And notice these lusts. It's not only a sexual thing, but the lusts and the passions and the desires go all over the board, morally speaking. You live by your feelings, this is what you get. Left to ourselves and our sinful humanity. They're evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But, here in contrast now, the fruit of righteousness, and these fruits are all contrary to the epithumia, contrary to the polluted passions of a fallen sinner. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And so opposed to the passions and the epithumia is what? Self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its, there it is, pathos, passions, and desires, epithumia, that boiling up once again. So we see here that the formula and creed of the Spirit-led man is that he not be led by his sin-polluted emotions and feelings. He doesn't live according to them, but he crucifies them, the epithumia and the pathos. So the Christian man who is mature does not allow his feelings and passions and emotions to occupy the throne of his soul, as Christian maturity dethrones such and says, no, back to your position in the soul. The mind, the truth of God, is to be the captain and king here. So we're understanding the cursed tyranny of emotions inscripturated. And notice in your notes there, then disgust. Disgust. Emotions, passions, and feelings are not to steer, direct, or rule in our lives. And here the theme tonight is the lives of our children. That would be unjustly promoting them to be the captain in our souls. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book entitled Spiritual Depression, says this. He says, yes, we have our temperaments, our feelings, but there is nothing that is so wrong and so unchristian as to allow our temperament, our feelings, to rule us. Oh, the havoc that is wrought and the tragedy, the misery, and the wretchedness that are to be found in the world simply because people do not know how to handle their own feelings. Because many make them the king in the heart instead of putting them in their appropriate place. Saul let his passions be the king of his soul. Saul had feelings of envy and jealousy toward David, and he let them rule, and he ended up being a mad man, having committed suicide and then eventually beheaded on Mount Gilboa. The girl in the introduction, that young girl, we traced her life from 3 to 9 to 15 to 27 years old. This kind of a life, living by her passions and her feelings, led her into immoral breakdown and a destroyed life as a woman. Young ladies here, you may be 9 years old. You may be 5 years old. Your parents don't want you to be broken down. They want you to learn early not to live by your emotions and your feelings. My morning moodiness, if I let that rule the day, will make my whole family to be miserable. Richard Baxter, in his Christian Directory, good biblical horse sense in Baxter, he likens our emotions and our passions to wind that blows about. It is unpredictable. It is variable. It blows from every point on the compass. And he says this, folly. Folly is a weathercock at the wind's command. You go to a barn, and there in the barn there's that rooster, and it points in the direction. Whichever way the wind is blowing, that's the direction it points. And so that's a fool. He directs his life according to the blowing of his passions and his desires and his emotions and his feelings. It's a recipe for absolute folly and breakdown in your life, young people. Baxter says this, children are easily overthrown as leaves are easily shaken by every little wind. But men, as opposed to children, but men keep their way, and rocks and mountains are not easily shaken. See, that's what we want to teach our children. Children, that's what we want to teach you. We want to teach you to not be tossed to and fro by every wind of emotion that you feel, but we want you to stand firm like rocks and mountains on the basis of principle. We want to quit you as men. We want you to act like men, not act like children. Daughters, it's referring to you too. We want you to act like men, which means strong, courageous, square-jawed, and principled when it comes to making the decisions of life. So that is understanding the cursed tyranny of emotions. Second main heading now, recognize the emotional propaganda of the world. Recognize the emotional propaganda of the world. There is a high-tech onslaught out there to undermine the biblical perspective that I just gave to you. What am I, a little man with a weak voice tonight behind a wooden pulpit shouting out into the teeth of a high-tech blitzkrieg that from every iPod and every computer and every TV screen and every website is telling you to the contrary? So listen very carefully to the things of God's Word here. Consider with me three elements. First, the creed of our generation. What's the creed of our generation? In a nutshell, if it feels good, do it. You see, just like it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, do not live according to desires and passions as the Gentiles do. The creed of our generation is, be true to yourself. Live by your feelings, your passions, and your desires. Be in touch with yourself. I used to play center field in college for baseball. I'd stand out there in center field before the first inning, and I'd pick up a wad of grass, and I'd drop it. And I'd try to feel out where the wind would go. Would it go north or south? And I'd always then gauge everything accordingly. That's what this culture says. What are you going to do today? Pick up the blades of grass from your soul and let them go and go in the direction that you feel that you want to go today. Romance. That's why falling in love. Who should I marry? You'll just know. Listen to your heart. Feel your emotions. There's an emotional alarm that would direct us. Instead of not understanding that there is what's called the passion of infatuation, on the one hand, that's what you feel. Sometimes it's so powerful. Sometimes it's gale force wind. You got to hold on tight. What does it say in Proverbs 31? Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. Oh, but I love her so much and she's so beautiful. And oh, he has such dreamy eyes, he does. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord, but a man who fears the Lord, he, she is to be praised. That's a creed of our generation. If it feels good, do it. Secondly, values clarification and sex education. Here's where this idea of live according to your feelings hits the pavement. Interesting how we just read from Genesis 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah and what men felt like they wanted to do in Sodom. Hey, it's your life. We hear this today from not just San Francisco, but we hear this from Western Michigan, even maybe a college campus on Western Michigan. Voices would come to say, look, it's your life, and you got to do what feels right for you. If you're in a romantic relationship, if abstinence feels right for you, be true to yourself. More power to you. On the other hand, if the use of contraception feels right, then more power to you. Don't anybody say what's right or wrong, for let each person do what's right in his own eyes. And there is a toleration. This is the ultimate moral standard, which is toleration. Tolerate everybody to live according to their own desires and their own passions and their own feelings, because such are the compass for behavior. There is no toleration for anybody who has a standard of an objective right or a wrong that can actually be grasped by the mind. And oh, the idea in society today that the Word of God is a code book for life. And we actually open, listen to this, a black book. And we find out what is right and wrong in a black book, as if somehow this is my moral compass, which is going to dictate to me what I am going to do. Well, that is a dehumanizing disregard for my humanity and my own personal feelings. If it is right in my eyes, then I will do it. Isn't there somebody who hissed to a woman about doing what was right in her own eyes instead of living according to the Word of God? And this kind of snake theology has brought about a social revolution in our day. Homosexuality wasn't just a problem in ancient Sodom, but it's a problem in modern day America. Hey, we hear in the values clarification classes in the public schools, some, if you have a passion and a desire for a same-gender relationship, well, then you're just fighting against nature to deny it. You've got to come out. You've got to what? Be real. You've got to be true to yourself and what you feel. You hear the hissing that comes from our society today. So we're trying to recognize the emotional propaganda of the world. Thirdly, having seen the creed of our generation and values clarification in sex education, consider with me infiltration. Infiltration. This propaganda blitz is not restricted to the public schools or to San Francisco, but it's made inroads into Christian circles, inroads into our literature, into our Christian radio, into our own congregations. J. Adams speaks of language pollution that has seeped into the church. For instance, when someone is expressing doctrinal conviction, they may express it this way: well, I just feel that we should worship God this particular way in the church. Now, we can look at that cherubly and say, okay, they're using the word feel to express a doctrinal conviction. I just feel this is the way that we should worship God in the church. But that use of that word feel oftentimes has a lot of baggage, truckloads of philosophy along with it, as if somehow if I really feel something, that authenticates it and makes it legitimate and authoritative. That's why J. Adams calls it language pollution to speak in such ways. Sadly, oftentimes it's just a matter of, well, I have a zeal for this position, but it is a zeal, an emotion, a passion without knowledge. Beloved, simply because someone is passionate about something has nothing to do with whether his passion is right or wrong, God-pleasing or God-defying. The issue, again, is the Word of God. Even when it comes to our duty as Christians, some may say, oh, you know, I hear at your church that when someone becomes a member, Rosie in 2 weeks is going to go to the waters of baptism, as we announced here. She's committed herself to be a member of our church. And in doing that, she's saying, I am going to be present at the stated meetings of the church. That when we meet for Sunday school class and AM and PM and prayer meeting, unless I'm providentially hindered, I will be there. It's a priority commitment to me. And some would say, well, you really shouldn't do that. Because what if on some given Lord's Day morning, Rosie doesn't feel like coming to church? Or she doesn't feel led to come to the evening service. She just feels like this really isn't what God would have her to do this particular evening. We wouldn't want to make Rosie to be a hypocrite, would we, to actually show up here without wanting to feel like she wants to be here? As if that's a crime, to live not according to our feelings, as if feelings is the ultimate expression of sincerity. Or even in the church, we speak of the leading or the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We have a baptized version sometimes. If it feels right, do it. I was reading recently of a woman who's studying for seminary to be a pastor of a church, and she says, I just feel God is leading me to be a pastor. Now, it has little to do with what's written in this book. Now it says in 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to have authority over or to teach a man. And the idea of 1 Corinthians 14, that a woman is to be silent in the churches, she has a higher trump card. And that is that she feels led to be a pastor. And it can also infiltrate into our homes, where I confess that I could rise up in the morning and I could pollute the whole family with my bad attitude. A woman could rise up in the morning in a blue mood, and if her feelings are the mission control of her life, she can have this idea, well, I can't change them. I've just got to wait until the clouds lift in my emotions and look out, because it's going to be stormy weather for a few hours in the house. And the children are watching. And the daughters are observing. And all are being catechized. So, we've understood the cursed tyranny of emotions. We've recognized the emotional propaganda of the world. Now, the third main heading, and that is, understand the proper place of emotions. Understand the proper place of emotions. If we are going to raise a robust generation of Christian soldiers, they have to know where emotions rightfully fit in the configuration of the heart. First, they are part of our humanity.
You see, we must not think it is our duty to neuter our children of their emotions and passions, to make them robots. No, emotions, certainly, in and of themselves, are not all sinful. On the face of the Bible, we're emotional beings. Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. And we're to outwardly express our emotions. Romans 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. It's very important, though, to know what time it is and how we are to direct our emotions at certain times. That's what we need to teach our children. The Lord Jesus was the perfect man. He was not a robot. He was a very emotional man. We see the Lord Jesus, he was stirred with compassion. Mark chapter 1, when he sees the leper. Mark 3, he burned with anger, we find, when they rebuked him for daring to heal a withered hand on the Lord's day. He sighed in frustration in Mark chapter 9. How long must I be with this sinful generation? He wept with sorrow in John 11 there at the tomb of Lazarus, beholding Mary and Martha. He was filled with deep disappointment in Matthew 26 when he came back from being troubled with blood-like sweat sorrow. And he comes back and his three best friends are sleeping on him. And in Matthew 26, we find he had this aversion to the cup. Oh, three times he asked, my Father, if this cup could pass from me on the morrow. But not my will, thine be done. He was a very emotional man, wasn't he? He wasn't neutered, a man of passions. But you see, the emotions and the passions can be a boiling pot of great sin and iniquity. But in the Lord Jesus, as we see, they're also an outlet for holy heart dispositions. And a healthy man and a healthy woman know how to express their emotions. So we don't want to stop up our children's emotions. Here, don't be rejoicing. Don't be glad. Don't be sad. There are times for wholesome gladness and sadness. If you go to a house with fire in the fireplace and smoke coming up the chimney, and if you take a thick plastic and put it over the top, you're going to cause great damage to the inhabitants. They'll come out coughing. And if you try to clog up your child's emotions by making them into be robots, you're not going to help the elements of their souls. They will have unhealthy inhibitions and there'll be toxic buildup. So, when we think of our children's emotions, when I make a distinction, there's a time when we may say to them, control, bottle it up. It may be when they're crying because they want to wear one certain pair of pants to school, but mom tells them to wear the other pair of pants to school. This is not an appropriate time to express your sorrow and grief ventilation. But on the other hand, if they've been waiting for months for a wonderful vacation, and then because there's been some kind of a problem, they can't go on the vacation, and they weep about it, that may well be a legitimate expression of emotions. Colossians 3:21, fathers, don't exasperate your children, lest they lose heart. So to be able to see, they, our emotions, are a part of our humanity. Emotions aren't all bad. They can be really wonderful. Secondly, their emotions must be subjected to the mind. You see, it's a misguided sailor who charts his course according to the windsock at the end of the dock or at the top of the crow's nest instead of according to the compass that's on his desk in the captain's quarters. So think of the heart of a believer. There's the wind. We could call that the emotions. If it be like a sailor, you're sailing during your Christian life. The wind, maybe that's the emotions. The mind, That's the compass. The will, that is the sailor. And the sailor does not drift with the gales. But on the basis of the true north of his compass, his mind being enlightened by the truth of God's word, we are to be like sailors, and sometimes we have to sail directly into the teeth of the wind of our emotions to go, frankly, where we don't want to go, because that is where the compass of God's word directs us. You see, our emotions must be subjected to the mind. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Indeed, there is a very good case for saying that perhaps the final thing which regeneration and the new birth do for us is just to put the mind and the emotions and the will in their right positions." And the bottom line is that our passions and our emotions were never meant to be directive in our lives. "I feel this way, therefore I must go this way." No, no. Regeneration puts the mind, the emotions, and the will in the right position. And the mind is the compass. It says in Romans 12 and verse 2, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is." See, sanctification in many ways is learning to live according to the truth of God's word that comes into our minds, and to deny the passions which are vying for control in our lives. You think of God the Father comes to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain's face has fallen. He's angry. He's envious concerning his brother Abel, who has God's favor with his sacrifice. God says to him, "Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." And that's what we oftentimes, "Son, your countenance is down. Your emotions want to rule you, but you must master them. The contest is engaged. Shall we live by the word of God, or shall we live by our passions?" And so when the father says to a daughter, as a daughter feels like she does not want to share her toys, "Honey, do unto others as you would have them do unto you." You see, she learns to trample down her feelings, what she wants, her passions, her desires, her yearnings, and she does what her mind, as revelation has come to her, tells her that she ought to do. Truth becomes her compass from her mind. Oh, our children need to learn this. Oh, our children's parents need to learn this. "Son, I understand that you don't feel like you want to go to church tonight." Is it possible? Any young man would have that problem? That's okay, because we don't base our decisions and our worshiping God on whether we feel like it or not. It says in Luke 4, Jesus had the habit of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And so it is our habit on the Lord's day to go to the house of God and assemble to worship the Lord. And frankly, whether we feel like it or not really isn't a priority in this matter at all. Or a daughter has a very romantic attraction to an unbeliever. "But honey, the word of God says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, you are to marry, but only in the Lord." "I know what your feelings say, but frankly, when it comes to this decision, it is quite irrelevant." "But Dad, I've got to be true to my feelings. But Dad, I love him. He has such dreamy eyes." In fact, I told my daughter on the way here as we were talking about this, "Honey," I said, "there's going to be a time maybe when you're going to hear on the one hand this thought, 'Oh, but he has such dreamy eyes,'" from her emotions. And the other side, she's going to hear, "Oh, but he doesn't have such dreamy character,' from her parents on the other side." Now, what is going to be directive in your life? And we need to teach our children that the mind enlightened by the word is the directional compass of our lives. Emotions must be subjected to the mind. Thirdly, they, emotions, must at times be manhandled by the will. At times, emotions must be manhandled by the will. Oftentimes, God's will, expressed in His Word and unfolded in providence, will frankly go directly against the grain of what we feel like we want to do. And there's where we find out who we really are. Sometimes a sailor whose principle has got to go right into the teeth of a strong wind or tack back and forth to make headway. The Lord Jesus Christ, we see in Matthew chapter 26, you know the passage, He has an internal aversion to going to the cross. The compass of His Father's Word leads Him to the cross. In fact, you see Him even for months. He set His face like flint toward Jerusalem. He set His face like, do you think He felt like He wanted to go to Jerusalem? Do you think His emotions directed Him to Jerusalem? No, we see Him there in Gethsemane. He's grieved, blood-like sweat. He's distressed. 3 times He says, My Father, if it be possible, could this cup pass from Me? There you have feeling. There you have inclination. There you have sentiment. Blood-like sweat. But, He says, yet, Father, not as I will. Not as I feel. Not as I emote. Not as I desire. Not as I will, but as Thou wilt. See, the Lord Jesus did not flee from duty as did Jonah. But Jesus' behavior was determined by the Word of His Father and by principle. He was led by truth. This is what Christianity is about. You know, I think it's fine when we have passions and we are emoting to do things. Sometimes I love to go to my study and open up my Bible and pray to the Lord. Oh, I love it because I'm blown there by a trade gale force wind. But you know what? Sometimes I don't feel like I want to go there at all. But going there in principle, as the wise man, the man of God, meditates on the law of God day and night. Whether we feel like it or not, we do it. It says in Titus 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the glorious, blessed hope. See, the grace of God teaches us to say no to our desires and to our passions. And so, a youth does not feel like he wants to get out of bed. Is it just my household where something like that might happen? Isn't that, in a sense, the essence of greatness? Learning to do what you don't want to do? Son, you've got to get out of bed. Son, you need to read your Bible. Son, you need to clean up the table after dinner. I don't feel like it. No one feels like it. But living according to truth, doing what we don't want to do, is the essence of greatness. Walk out of that temptation-filled slumber party. I don't want to. I want to stay. I want to be with my friends. But it's not a good place. And the Word of God is driving home that we are to flee immorality. But I don't want to. I want to stay. Get out of there. Oh, all right, I go. Thy will be done. You see, that is great. We need to teach our children to realize that at times our emotions and our feelings must be manhandled by the will. And frankly, even bully the emotions themselves. A moody daughter is at the dinner table. And there she is with the long face and the lip, the lower one, extended outward. But Dad, I'm sad. I'm sad and I can't do anything about it. Oh, you can't do anything about it. Sometimes we have this idea that we can't, that the emotions are like the hot air balloon. Hot air balloon, it goes up. And can it go north or south? Well, it depends which way the wind is blowing. That's my emotional condition. It's like a hot air balloon. We need to teach our children that's a bad analogy. That our emotions instead are like like an Apache helicopter. They can turn a dime. We can turn our emotions on it. They actually have a steering wheel. They do. Sometimes women, men as well, but maybe women more so, more emotionally directed, can live 25, 30, 45 years and never be taught that their emotions actually have a steering wheel. They do. It says in Matthew 5, 11 and following, "Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and speak evil against you. Rejoice and be glad." Wait a minute. Those things, someone insulting me and persecuting me and speaking evil against me, naturally that will make me downhearted. But Jesus said, rejoice and be glad. Turn those emotions according to a suitable course. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Oh, easy for you to say. Well, what about Paul and Silas in Philippi with the welts on their back having been beaten? What are they doing in the prison? They're not pouting. They're praising. They're not sighing. They're singing praise to the Lord with joy in their hearts. So at the table, honey, I understand. You feel you're in a bad mood. But you must decide to get into a good mood. You must decide to be pleasant and have a kind spirit. And you teach them early on at the table. And don't let them go until they're age 25. You give them a wonderful inheritance. Teaching them that resentment and bitterness and self-pity, it's their duty to be put off. And they can put on such things as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Just like you have that little jacket on. You could put off the black jacket and you could put on a white jacket. You just go to the closet and do it. You know, you can do that with your emotions. You can. Maybe give her a minute. Want to go back to your room? 1 minute. And you come back. You put off the moody poutiness and you put on the pleasant happiness. Amazing the benefit that can be taught if we teach them that emotions can be manhandled by the will. This leads us fourthly and finally. Cultivate emotional mastery in your children. Cultivate emotional mastery in your children. And here are three practical methods. First, through your example. Through your example. J.C. Ryle says, imitation is a far stronger principle than memory. They need to see men and women and mom and dad of emotional control. Tillotson says this, to give children good instruction and bad example is but beckoning them with the head to show them the way to heaven, while we take them by the hand and lead them in the way to hell. You see, passions and governing our passions or not governing our passions can be a very contagious thing. Proverbs 22:24, make not friends with a hot-tempered man, lest you become like him. And oftentimes, it's true, emotional and psychological difficulties can run in families. They can. This must be then something chemical or biological or genetic because it runs in families. His father was just like this and now he's like this. You see, it's a genetic issue. So we must address it with chemicals and drugs. Well, wait a minute. I suggest to you that connection is not necessarily physiological, but could it be that connection is moral and theological? In the sense that the Father has handed down 1 Peter 1, a futile way of life, to the Son. There's a family friend who has been diagnosed as being manic depressant. And he became a Christian. He said, well, they call me a manic depressant, but I'll tell you what. I mastered this idea of these mood swings by the age of 5. As I watched very carefully the way my dad would swing from one type of mood to another, and from this type of mood to another. And he catechized me in it. And I learned it by way of observation. He was my tutor. He was my model. I don't know that we should always go to this genetic and biological connection. I think it's typically more moral and theological. Just ponder the implications of that. You see, we need to master our own emotions as parents, how influential we can be. There's a book, and you know it, it's a wonderful book called The Mother at Home. It's an extended quote, but I think it's worthwhile. It's on cheerfulness, calling mothers to be cheerful and controlled. A cheerful spirit is so specially enjoined in the Scripture that it may almost be considered a sin to be melancholy, which means to be depressed. It is a duty to be happy. Gloom and despondency are not the only consequence of sin, but they are sinful states of mind. They prove ingratitude and lack of submission to the government of God. He goes on, there can be no question that it is in our duty, under all ordinary circumstances, to have a mind that is serene and peaceful, referring to mothers now. And while admitting that there may be a great difference in this respect in the natural disposition of children, nothing is more certain that we can cultivate in them, as well as in ourselves, the habit of looking on the bright side of every subject. And by this cultivation, with more and less difficulty, a spirit of almost uninterrupted tranquility and happiness may be acquired. Young persons, and indeed many older persons, are apt to imagine that, if they are unhappy, it is their misfortune. But the truth is, in general, it is not their misfortune, but their sin. They indulge themselves year after year in those feelings which they know to be wrong and which gnaw at the heart like a viper biting there. Suppose you awake in the morning before offering your morning prayer. You think of all the blessings with which you are surrounded. You reflect on how many persons during the past night have tossed upon their beds of pain, how many have died, you say, and find themselves this morning in the eternal world unprepared for the awful scenes of judgment. My Heavenly Father, instead, has kept me alive, and another day is now given to me in which to prepare for heaven. The Lord has provided me with all the necessities of life to wear and to eat. I have all kinds of friends around me, opportunities for doing good opening before me. And if I am faithful in duty this day, how happily may its hours glide along. And above all, blissful thought, if the Lord should see fit to take me home, I am ready for the world to come. In your morning prayer, you pray for a cheerful spirit as one of your most important duties and blessings. You then go fortified by prayer from your chamber to the family below with a placid countenance and still more placid a heart. If any domestic annoyances arise, you are thus prepared to triumph over them. There is a mysterious influence by which the serenity and good nature of one heart in a household are transmitted to all surrounding hearts. As you speak in kind and pleasant tones, mother, to the family, as you are continually active in making peace and in keeping peace, in preventing as far as possible all occasions of annoyance, and in sacrificing with swiftness your own ease and your own rights to make all things go smoothly, you maintain an unruffled state of mind which most richly compensates you for every act of self-denial. The reward comes with the duty. It is surprising what an influence one really warm-hearted, cheerful, disinterested person may have upon the whole family. I know it's a long quote, but that's very useful as we give an example to our children about emotional mastery. Secondly, not just through our example, but through discipline. We ought to seek to hold our children accountable early for their emotions. You ever have the event of the toddler wandering around the house, whining? Or the toddler sitting in the high chair, whining? Do you think it's legitimate to actually tell someone to stop whining, little one? And if they don't stop whining, that this is an occasion for spanking because they have defied parental authority? I think it is. I really do. You're holding them accountable. And don't give him a cracker if he's whining. Don't let her wear that dress because she whined when you said she couldn't. You're just tutoring them that it pays to lack self-control. And don't tolerate pouting and gloominess and crankiness and stubbornness and unwarranted crying. Turn it off. I'm going to give you, you go into your room, you put it off like a coat, and you come out and you put on a happy spirit. You have a steering wheel to your feelings, just like you have a steering wheel to your behavior. Comes out cranky after a nap. Okay, understand. I come out after a nap and I'm kind of spacey sometimes. 7 minutes. You got 7 minutes. You be spacey for 7 minutes, but then you be joyful in all things. Even a young lady, moodiness of a young lady. There can be female cycle things, and I don't fully understand them, but still, be joyful always. Teach her that she has a steering wheel on her emotions, even in those times. Oh, I tell you what, her husband, that boy who marries her, will bless you far more than if you had given to them a fully paid for home. Doesn't it say in the Proverbs about better a home with vegetables and poverty than a home that has a fattened ox and hatred with it? Oh, what a blessed household you give to make your daughter to be a wise woman who can control her emotions. Then lastly and quickly, through your counsel, discuss with them how to counsel themselves. Self-talk. The psalm writer says in Psalm 42:5, "Why are you sunk down, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Hope in God." You ever have gloom overtake you? The skies of your emotions are overcast. Why? Sometimes I don't know why. So pull yourself away. Teach your child to pull yourself away. Why are you sad right now? And maybe as you work through it, well, there was a girl at school who said something unkind. Okay, now was it really a legitimate thing that she said? And if it's something you did unkindly, then you can go and call her and apologize. But if it doesn't stick, then you need to disregard that. You need to give yourself wholesome self-talk. Get things in perspective. Even in Psalm 42, it says, "Hope in God, for He is the help of my countenance." In whatever circumstance you're in, hope in God. And that thought makes the countenance, the face, happy. It can bring joy into the heart. Oh, it may be that you've lost your doll at the soccer game, or you've lost the soccer game. But the reality is you have an eternal home in heaven. So why are you so concerned about these things? Why do these things master your emotions? So may it be then that all of these thoughts about emotional control would be a boon to our children. May God help us to think of how we can give them a great inheritance if they would learn not to live according to the heathens and the Gentiles, according to their feelings and their emotions, but live according to the truth of God's Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And we do ask that You would give us Your Spirit to help us to be wise parents, enable our children to repent of sinful patterns and live according to the truth of Your Scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.